How many of you have ever heard of a man, a Pittsburgh man, mind you, by the name of Reverend Samuel Shoemaker? Anybody hear that name? Okay, I see a couple hands out there. All right, good. All right, well, back in the year 1955, birthed out of a dream that Shoemaker had, that one day Pittsburgh would be better known for its love of God than it would for steel. Birthed out of that dream, Shoemaker launched what is known as the Pittsburgh Experiment. And it was really, at that time, it was really a prayer movement that was intended to bridge church life from Sundays to the work week of the average American worker. Well, Shoemaker also went on to, out of this movement, he wrote a poem. And the poem is entitled, "I Stand by the Door." And I don't know whether any of you have ever heard that or read that before, but I encourage you to go out and to check that out. I wish I could have provided it for you today. But in this poem, "I Stand by the Door," he describes the life of faith as a vast mansion, the mansion of God, with its many spacious rooms and corridors to explore that represented the vastness of God's character. And I believe that this morning it's particularly an important poem for us because it reflects an attitude of inclusivity exhibited in a willingness to submit one's own Christian privileges and rights and responsibilities and all of those things for the good of helping others to find the door to faith. And that is an attitude that pleases God. It's an attitude that aligns with His heart and His character. Because, number one, gospel expansion always has and always will be about the priority of inclusivity over exclusivity. That it's always been God's priority to include as many as are willing to accept His Son Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That He's slow to anger. That He's patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance and to a saving grace, faith, and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, number two, some believers get these priorities mixed up, these priorities of inclusivity and exclusivity, they get them mixed up, and that gets the Lord angry. And so, I believe that this mix-up often happens because of the phenomenon that Shoemaker addresses in this particular poem, "I Stand by the Door." That some believers become so enamored with the vastness of God's character and the liberties and the freedoms that become available to the believer that they forget what it was like to be on the outside looking in. They forget what it was like to be on the outside looking in. That in some senses they become lost within that vast mansion, unable to find their way back to the door of entrance to help others find the door so that they too can enter into a relationship with Jesus. And when that happens, whether they think about it in those terms or whether it simply and subconsciously shows up in the way that they orient their lives, they begin to develop an exclusive mentality about their faith and about the church. And while that mentality can manifest itself in many different ways, it often begins to show up in the form of an attitude that the church is for church folks. The church is for church folks. That it's some sort of exclusive club to which one belongs. And along with the exclusiveness of the club comes rights and privileges that eventually drift into comfort, convenience, familiarity, and entitlement. Now, one of the many biblical examples that demonstrates this, that's found within the Gospels, is the story of the dinner feast at Matthew's house after he's just chosen to follow Jesus. And the religious folks show up and they ask the questions, well, why is Jesus eating with sinners? Why is he eating with all these sinners? And Jesus responds by saying that those who are well have no need of a physician, but rather those who are sick. And that he had not come to call the righteous, but for sinners to repentance. On another occasion, Jesus is ministering to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 at the well. And this time, it's his disciples' turn to reveal their exclusive mentality or their attitude, as if they're part of some exclusive club because they've been traveling with Jesus for some time. And his disciples come back. He sent them out into the nearby village to get some food, and they come back, and they're trying to distract Jesus from doing ministry with the woman at the well. And Jesus responds by saying that his food is to do the will of the Father, which in that moment meant ministering to that particular woman. And so time after time after time, we notice that Jesus has an eye out for the outsider, for the foreigner, for the one who wouldn't be considered church material, for the downtrodden, and for those on the fringe. And that's because Jesus ultimately didn't come for the 99. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, he ultimately didn't come for the 99. He came for the one. And each and every one of us, at some point in our lives, have been that one. We've all been that one. If he didn't come to seek and to save that which was lost, we would have never been found. We've all been that one. And he doesn't ever want us to settle into our faith to the point that we forget that. He doesn't ever want us to settle in to the point that we forget that. So while number three and number four, kingdom exclusive attitudes, result in paving the way to comfort and convenience, number four, kingdom inclusive attitudes, result in paving the way to the kingdom. You see, kingdom inclusive attitudes understand that it's not about holding on to our individual rights, privileges, or liberties that come by way of our faith. They understand that it's not about the comforts, the conveniences, or the familiars, but rather that it's about creating smooth on-ramps to helping those who are being drawn towards faith. And so Jesus understands that and is full of this inclusive attitude or perspective as he enters into Jerusalem on that day. And so as we look into the scriptures, it says in verse 15 that he entered, and then he entered into the temple and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and did some other things, and he got a little upset in that moment. He got a little bit upset. And, you know, I think that it helps us to have a little bit of background understanding here to help us understand this passage in its context. And in understanding that having a place to change money, to buy and to sell animals for sacrifice so close to the altar, was a very convenient thing in serving the needs of the worshiping believers. Okay? For example, imagine somebody that had traveled quite a distance to come to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, and they had brought animals along with them for sacrifice, only to arrive at the temple and find out that their animals had been disqualified because of a particular blemish. I mean, what would they do in that moment? And so as a convenience, the temple officials decided to provide these changing tables to aid in the conversion of the temple currency. And speaking strictly from the standpoint of a convenience, it really wasn't that bad of an idea. And it wasn't really the main reason that Jesus got so angry on that particular day. Now, in today's cultural church context, you know, if we had an issue like that, we would probably seek to try to alleviate those inconveniences in a couple of different ways. One, we could bring an ATM machine right in here to the church campus, you know? And I know I've been on some urban church campuses where there actually was an ATM right on the church campus, okay? And so while you're pondering that, and you're pondering whether or not that would be proper or not, let me suggest to you the second way that churches would go about alleviating something like that is we nowadays we tend to provide an app that would go on our smartphone, okay? Or would go on our website so that you could do electronic giving, you know, and something along those lines, okay? So in and of themselves, these types of solutions are not really bad things, okay? Because churches need financial resources to be able to pay bills and to do ministry, and they're really not all that bad of a thing in and of themselves. But rather, in this case, it was really more about the method of implementation that bothered and upset our Lord Jesus on that particular day. Because their method of implementation would have been kind of like not only bringing an ATM machine into the campus, but it would have kind of been like bringing an ATM machine and sitting it right here in front of the platform and allowing people to come and to go and to make transactions as the service is going on. Now, that would be a little distracting, would it not? And so that was kind of the implementation of these temple officials. Now, there would have been some profiteering going on with these transactions. I'm sure that not everything was on the up and up and above board. And that would have grieved our Lord, for sure. But there was still something else that caused him to get so angry on that particular day. And that was the location. It was the methodology, the implementation, the location of the particular tables that were set up. It was really more about the location. And so to understand this a little bit better, it helps us to understand that these particular changing tables were set up in what was referred to as the court of the Gentiles. And I think we've got a picture, okay, if you can see that. Hopefully you can see that a little bit. But down there towards the bottom, see there towards the bottom where it says the court of the Gentiles? There's a second picture, and you could leave it there for a moment. It's a little bit more of a zoom in. You see where it says the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was the outer court that surrounded the temple. And, you know, by virtue of its name, it was the court of the Gentiles where people of all walks of life were able to come into this court area. The unbelieving Gentiles, the foreigners, everyone was able to come into the court of the Gentiles area. Now, inside this court of the Gentiles, there was a short fence. And if you could see there where it's labeled the sereg, okay? There's a short fence right there. And what the short fence did was partition the court of the Gentiles from the other inner courts where only the worshiping Jews could go. Only worshiping Jews could go past the sereg, the short little fence that they had set up there that partitioned the court of the Gentiles from that. And so what this did was it did allow the Gentiles to get close enough to and to witness over this short fence some of the worship that was happening of the God of Israel. They got to witness some of the worship that was happening in the temple area. And because of that, it should have been the location where these temple officials were doing their very best hospitality, their very best evangelism, and their very best missional work in helping these people who just happened to manage to find their way into the court of the Gentiles that were curious about the worship of the God of the universe, to help them understand that, to help them understand the beauty of worshiping the God of Israel. because it's no coincidence that they were there. You know, I often say that, you know, a person is no more likely to wander into a church building than a thief is to wander into a police station. You know, I mean, they're not there by coincidence. If you're here today and you don't know why you're here, you're not here because of coincidence. You're here because the Father is drawing you. There's a reason that they were there, and they should have taken note to that. And they should have used that opportunity to teach these people about the beauty of worshiping God. Instead, however, by placing these tables where they did, in front of the Sereg partition, they created a flurry of activity and showed complete disregard for these Gentile folks that were there, these foreigners, these people that were curious about God. And, you know, a lot of these people wouldn't have understood the transactions that were taking place. They wouldn't have understood the sacrificial system. And so, you know, this would have created a very negative impression of the worshipers of the God of Israel. I mean, this is what they do. They come in, they scurry around, they while this stuff is going on in the background, right? It would have created a very negative impression. And so I think that at times when we read this passage, particularly when we get into verse 17, that we tend to focus on the second half of this verse, which seems to point us towards the money changing. And we focus not as much on the first part of the verse, when it's really the first part of this verse that really serves as the primary basis for what Jesus did on that particular day and why he got so angry. And so, looking at verse 17, we see that his primary statement is that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. For all the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. And you see, what Jesus does here is he actually combines two different Old Testament texts. First, he quotes Isaiah 56:7, which we read this morning, that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And in that context, as Wes read for us this morning, okay, the context there is welcoming the foreigner, welcoming the outsider, welcoming those on the fringe, the stranger, welcoming them, the eunuchs, welcoming the eunuch. And it's really about inclusion, not exclusion. Inclusion, including people. Come, you know, you're welcome. And so to understand that as the basis for the context, then what Jesus also does is he couples that with a passage from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, when he uses the phrase den of robbers. And if we look at the context in Jeremiah chapter 7, we see that the context there is the words of the Lord addressing a particular situation where the religious leaders of Judah at the time were oppressing outsiders and foreigners with racial things and all kinds of different injustices. They were oppressing the outsiders, and they were using the temple of the Lord as a hideout to kind of cover up their sin, to cover up the injustices and the racial issues that they were imposing upon these outsiders. And that's much like what a thief would do back in those days is, you know, after they committed their act, they would all come back to a cave or a little den, you know, where they would cover up their sins. And that's where the phrase came from. So when you put the context all together in that way, we come to understand that the financial gain was not the main offense to Jesus in that moment. The primary thing that upset him was the robbery of the opportunity for these Gentiles to find God through the dedicated and undistracted experience of worshiping God. That's what he was most primarily upset with. That they were creating a stumbling block for these that were being drawn towards the faith. In other words, think about it like this with me for a moment, okay? Jesus was most upset with religious people pursuing their exclusive privileges and preferences and conveniences, all the while creating stumbling blocks for unbelievers who were being drawn to a life of faith. And, you know, as I wrestle with that text this morning, I have to ask myself this question. How often do we do that in our personal lives, as well as in our corporate models of church? How often do we make decisions of action in life without any regards to how it may appear to the unbelieving world out there that's watching us? Where is this concept of the court of the Gentiles being lived out in our personal lives and in our corporate models of church? Because I think that, you know, if Jesus felt that way, then he would feel that way today about someone or some church model that was making no accommodations to be inclusive, to make the gospel accessible and intelligible. And so, I mean, instead, what if we were to design our church models and to orient our lives with those people in mind? What if we were to do that, to flip it? And, you know, no longer have those conversations of how are we going to convince people to come to the building, but how do we take the church to people? You know? I mean, all those things, you know, that we normally wrestle with, our dress code and, you know, song selections and this and that, whatever, it's all on the board to be surrendered to Jesus if we can win more people to the gospel that way. So what if we were to think that way? And, you know, I've heard some people suggest that, well, this just makes it too easy for people to come to faith. Makes it too easy on them. Right? I've heard that from people before. Makes it too easy on them. Well, I would suggest this. Have you ever heard the phrase, you know, that you can't clean a fish until you catch them? Well, I would suggest that holds true here today. That you can't clean a fish until you catch them. You know? But we've got to stop thinking that we're going to catch fish out there with the kind of bait that we like. We've got to start thinking like the bait, and we've got to start using bait that they like instead of expecting them to like the bait that we like. Because the only kind of people that we're going to catch that way are other church folks. And, you know, we're just going to reshuffle the deck of Christians from one congregation to another. And, you know, in that way, we're not taking any ground away from the kingdom of darkness. We're not helping those people that are being drawn towards faith. We're just hurting them. And there's a place in Scripture that I believe can help us to sort out this attitude or this perspective a little bit better. In the early season of the apostolic church, okay, where there was some debate within the Jerusalem council about the Gentiles who were being drawn to and turning to faith in Christ. And you can find this in Acts chapter 15. As to whether or not they needed to adhere to all these burdensome customs, you know, that were carried out by the Jewish community in that time. Particularly, one in particular was that of circumcision. And in that moment, the Spirit of God moved upon James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem council at that time, to make this statement. And you can find this in Acts chapter 15, verse 19, and also in 28, because they wrote a letter there. But he said this, he makes this statement, "We should not make it difficult for those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." We should not make it difficult for those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And so they went on to write a letter to pass it out to all the churches in Asia Minor and all the things that were going on there. They said there, they reiterated the same idea that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to them to lay no greater burden on those who were turning to God than the most minimal admonishments, which were simply to put away idolatrous practices and to follow Jesus. And you can find that in verse 28. Just put away idolatrous practices and follow Jesus. It's pretty simple. And you might say, well, isn't the church mainly to be for church folks? And shouldn't that give us the right to pick the songs that we like and to do things the way that we like to do them and to do, you know, to run it the way that we like to run it? Well, Jesus didn't think so. He didn't think so. In fact, that was the thing that got him the hottest. More angry than we've ever seen him anywhere in the gospel accounts. That was the thing that got him the hottest, to think that way. To think with an exclusive mentality. And that ought to cause us to pause and reflect. You know, are we willing to surrender these things in order to pave a smoother road towards reaching the lost? Are we falling into patterns of religiosity? Are we more committed to particular brands of church than we are to the gospel? I mean, those are the things that I really think Jesus wants us to wrestle with in this pandemic season. Are we more committed to brands of church than we are to winning people to Christ? At times, I think we are. And it's an important thing to evaluate because, number five, the kingdom path is paved with sacrifice, humility, and submission. You know, it takes mature believers and followers of Christ to willingly submit their perceived rights and privileges for the sake of advancing the gospel, for the sake of someone out there who's not yet a believer, for someone out there who has different political beliefs than you do. It takes a mature follower of Christ to lay down our privileges for someone like that. And yet, that's exactly why Jesus Christ died on the cross. He died on the cross for you when you were the one, and he's died on the cross for them. And he's still after them. He's always got his eye out for the outsider. And we need to be that way too. So, number six, kingdom inclusiveness includes all nations. Because he's got everyone in mind. He doesn't want any to perish out there. All walks of life, all nations, all people groups. He wants to reach them all. He doesn't want any of them to perish. And he's slow to anger and he's patient. So much so that in Matthew 24:14, Jesus says the gospel of this kingdom will be preached to all nations. And then the end will come. And the Greek word there for all nations is people groups. It's ephons. It means all little people groups of the world. All the little small little people groups out there that haven't even heard about Jesus yet. They're all going to hear about him and have an opportunity to respond to the gospel before the end will come. That's how patient and loving he is. He's going to wait. And, you know, one of the very best stories in all of Scripture that I can think of that illustrates this is found in Acts chapter 8, where Philip encounters the Ethiopian eunuch on the road out of Jerusalem. And, you know, if you know that story well, you know that God came to Philip and he said, go out on this particular road out of Jerusalem and go at this particular time and you're going to encounter an Ethiopian eunuch. And he's trying to understand the scriptures. And he's reading Isaiah 53 at the time. And I want you to go out. I want you to meet him. I want you to help him to understand the scriptures. Understand that it's all about me. And, you know, if you know Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 is the passage of scripture that talks about the suffering servant. The man of sorrows that bore our iniquities and bore our burdens and bore our sins. And by his stripes we are healed. And so he goes out and he finds him just as God told him he would. And he's reading. And the eunuch says, man, can you help me understand what I'm reading here? So he jumps up in the chariot with him and he helps him understand it. And then all of a sudden, after he helps him to understand that it's about the Messiah, Jesus, then some water appears. And he says, maybe I ought to get baptized, you know, right? You know, this is so great. Like, I'm just so full of joy. I should get baptized. Just, can we do that right now? So they jump out of the chariot. Philip baptizes him, and then he disappears. He disappears. And, you know, that's kind of the end of the story, but I like to imagine how that story would have continued to play out. And so I can only imagine that eunuch has got to be full of joy and excitement and just wonder about God and what he's doing in his life. And so I imagine that he probably climbs back in his chariot and he wants to read some more. And so I think that he probably reads and, you know, he's looking back into Isaiah 53 and he makes his way through that. And he gets to Isaiah 54. And he keeps on reading. And then he gets to Isaiah 55. And he keeps on reading. And then just three chapters later, he gets to Isaiah chapter 56. The chapter that we read this morning. And he reads in there, to the foreigner, to the stranger, to the eunuch. You see, God wrote that for him. It wasn't a coincidence. He wrote it for him. To the eunuch that keeps my Sabbath, that honors my ways, I will give him an everlasting name. And he's saying that to each and every person that we encounter on the street today. As we leave this place, as we go about our lives. You know, he may have been saying it to us before we made it to this place. You know, to John, to Nancy, to Wes, to Randy. He's speaking it to us and he's speaking it to them and all the people that we encounter, the people that are going through this pandemic right now that they don't know how they're going to pay their bills next week. There's people in Texas that are freezing their butts off. And he's saying to them, to the outsider, to the one we wouldn't necessarily call church material, I'm speaking to them and I want to use you to reach them. You see? And that brings us to number 7. Kingdom inclusiveness should be expected when Jesus is lifted up on high. You know, Paul said, I've become all things to all people so that I might win a few. And I'm sure that he would have laid down every single privilege that he had, his dress, his, you know, you name it, in order to be the right bait for the right person, for the right fish out there. But what he would not compromise is the message of the cross. He would not compromise that, the message of the cross. You know, if you don't want them to have stumbling blocks in getting to that point, but if they get to the point where you give them the full gospel, and that's the stumbling block, then so be it. Because that's what it's all about. It's not the prosperity gospel. It's not the feel-good gospel. You give them the full gospel. Because Jesus said that, you know, when I'm lifted on high, I will draw all men to myself. You don't have to do that work. He does it. You just got to be the right bait to get them on the hook. And then turn it over to him. He's the one that does the work in their hearts, not us. And when that's done, number 8, promoting kingdom inclusiveness will get people's attention. It'll get people's attention. You notice on that day, and that really brings us to our close, because if you notice on that particular day, in that moment, when Jesus came in with a radical teaching and a radical perspective, it got people's attention. And we read in verse 18 that the chief priests and the scribes, after they heard it, they were seeking a way to destroy him because they feared him. But the crowd, they were astonished by his teaching. And so what that really means is that, you know, that's going to cause a reaction one of two ways. Either, you know, either a religious reaction where you're going to dig your heels in and say, oh, I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to give up those things so that I can win people to the gospel. I like my comforts. I like my conveniences. I like done my way. I like the songs that I like to hear. I like to, you know, this and that and whatever. Or you're going to say, yeah, man, let's just lay it all down so that we can win people to Christ. It's going to create one of two responses in people. And it's going to get their attention. And, you know, this is a season where the light of Christ can and should be shining brighter than any other season we've seen. So, as I close, I simply want to ask this question. Are you committed to paving the way to your own comfort and convenience, or to paving the way to the kingdom? And before you answer too quickly, how does it show in the way that you orient your life? How does it show in the way that you orient church services? Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, and Holy Spirit, Lord, I thank you that you pursued me the way that you did. Thank you for pursuing me and loving me so much that you wouldn't allow me to stay the way that I was once upon a time, but that you wanted to welcome me into your house, into your mansion, into your dwelling. Lord, I'm sure that each and every one of us out there today would echo that same thanks and appreciation for all that you do. But, Lord, you make it very clear here that we are not to take those things for granted. We are not to allow those things to be things that we take for granted, things that we feel entitled to, or for them to become stumbling blocks to leading others to finding that door to faith. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that as you work in our hearts today, that you wouldn't just stir in our hearts, but that you would change us from the inside out. That we would get that we were the one, and that we too would be willing to lay down all that we have in order to orient our lives in ways that we can help other people find that door to faith. I pray that you would move in our hearts and that you'd help us to see those people. Give us your touch. Touch us again. Touch us a second time, Lord. Help us to see the people on the streets and in our lives, in our workplaces, and all the different things that we do throughout the week. See them, help them to see, help us to see them with your eyes. To see the struggles and the things that they're going through and that they're looking for answers. So we just thank you and praise you for this time. We trust all of that work in your hearts that you're going to do in advance. And we give you thanks and praise. And we pray all these things in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ.